Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the book of Acts. Father, we thank you for the way we've seen you at work in it, for the reminder we've had of what you're doing in this world and the nature of your character. And Father, as we continue to look at it now in this second last week of our series, Father, we pray that you continue to do your work by your Spirit. Help us to see your truth and to believe it and to live in the light of it. And we pray that that will be to our blessing, and we pray it will be to your glory, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. In more advanced scuba diving, there's a technique that instructors use to establish your baseline fundamental skill level. They use task loading. And so instead of throwing a single task exercise at you, they give you a bunch of things to do at once. So not just shoot your surface marker buoy, but shoot your surface marker buoy while assisting an out-of-air buddy and managing team navigation, and do it all in a ripping current. And when you put in a scenario like that, you don't have enough mental bandwidth to do those tasks and focus on the basics. And so you default to what is ingrained by repetition and stored in muscle memory. And that shows the instructor just what you're able to do without thinking about it, your baseline fundamental skill level. And I think in that there's a little bit of an analogy to an aspect of the Christian life. You see what we really believe about God when we are put in situations of distress and strain. How I respond to the shock diagnosis or the unexpected news or the layoff that I didn't see coming or whatever, that reveals what I believe about God and his promises. In those situations, what would those around me, those observing me, what would they conclude about my fundamental beliefs about God and his promises? As we draw near the end of Acts, we are presented with an incredibly vivid and dramatic event that teaches us something about God and what it looks like to believe that truth about God when the world is crashing down around you. The account of Paul's shipwreck is a masterpiece of descriptive narrative. Luke has done an amazing job conveying his experience of being on that dramatic journey with the Apostle Paul. It's a ripping yarn. But as we enjoy the story, it's important to grasp the theological truth that leads Luke to recount it for us. But it is a ripping yarn. Although it's one of those stories that starts slowly. So you will remember last week, the Roman governor Festus was trying to come up with something sensible that he could put in a memo about why he was sending Paul to Rome to appear before the emperor when Paul didn't appear to have broken any laws. And it's very frustrating, we never do find out what he ended up putting in that memo. Because the next thing we know, Paul is just handed over to a Roman officer named Julius along with some other prisoners. And Julius' job is to get them to Rome. And so they board a ship and they start port hopping up and around the Mediterranean coast. And so they kind of start, got to turn it on apparently. They start down here and they get up to Sidon, up in Lebanon. And then from Sidon in Lebanon, they cross over to Myra, which is in modern Turkey. And so at Myra, they change ships. And they get on one of the big grain transports that went regularly from Alexandria in Egypt to Italy to supply the imperial city. These were pretty serious boats that could carry up to 600 ton of cargo. There were no passenger craft in those days, so travellers would negotiate a passage on a cargo ship, and then they would come aboard with their own food and their own supplies and their own tents and their own equipment, and they would camp out on the open deck of the boat. On a big ship like this will have been, there were often hundreds of travellers camped out on the deck. According, if you look at verse 37, According to that verse, if you add up the crew plus Julius' troops plus the prisoners plus other passengers, there were 276 people travelling on this particular ship. And so when they set sail, they make slow going. The wind isn't playing nice, and so they have to adjust their plans. They would normally have sailed past the north of Crete, but the wind is mucking them up, so they end up trying to go underneath Crete, and on the way they stop at a place called Fair Havens, where they assess their options. Verse 9 says it was after the fast. It's after the Day of Atonement, which means it's mid-October. This was the very risky end of the sailing season. Things got a bit rough over winter, and so basically all serious shipping across the Mediterranean would shut down from now until the end of January. And they could have stayed in Fair Havens, but Fair Havens wasn't all that fair. The harbour was not ideal, a bit too exposed to the wind, not the best place to anchor a big ship to ride out winter. Paul seems to, though, to be all for staying there. He's saying this is not going to end well. And if you know 2 Corinthians chapter 11, you know that Paul's already been shipwrecked three times before this happens. It's not an experience he seems very keen to repeat. But the captain and the owner, they want to tackle, they want to risk the fickle weather and to see if they can get a little bit further along the coast to a place called Phoenix, which has got a much more suitable harbour for wintering. And the centurion, he's got to make a call. And he, not unreasonably, goes with the guys who do shipping for a living. And so off they go, and about 60 seconds later, it all goes horribly wrong. A hurricane force wind sweeps down from the northeast, and they're blown completely away from Crete. The wind is blowing so ferociously, they actually think they might end up smashing on these sandbars on the coast of North Africa. And so they drop anchor to slow them down. And remember, the passengers are not hunkered down in their cabins below deck throwing up in the ensuite. They're all on deck, exposed to the elements. Fun times. And over the next few days, the crew progressively dump a portion of the cargo and then a bunch of the equipment to try and lighten the ship. But when the storm has blocked out the sun and the stars for days on end, they get to a point in verse 20, if you see it, when Luke can recount, "We finally gave up all hope of being saved." At which point, God sends a supernatural messenger to his human messenger, Paul. And the angel's message from God is, "Don't be afraid. I said you're going to Rome. So, you're going to Rome. And I'm graciously going to spare the life of everybody who is sailing with you. Although the ship, not so much." Now, goodness knows what everybody else thought about that, but there wasn't a lot of time for sitting around and mulling it over. The ship is completely out of control, being driven by the wind. But on day 14, somehow the crew know that they are near land. And they check and they find that the water is getting shallower, so now they're worried about getting smashed against some shoreline. So they set four anchors off the stern of the boat. They're trying to hold the ship in place until they can see what's going on with the coastline that they're approaching. And it's all got so absolutely impossibly desperate that the crew, the sailors, are willing to risk themselves. Forget everybody else they're going, but we're going to risk ourselves in this tiny little lifeboat rather than stay on the ship, which they assume is doomed. And Paul and Julius, they end that plan pretty quick smart, and the lifeboat's gone. Sailors remain on board to do their thing. And Paul reminds them of what God had told him, and he begins dishing out some food to them. And it encourages them, we're told. They eat, they dump the rest of the cargo into the sea, and then in verse 39, daylight comes and finally the storm has abated enough that they can see what it is they're dealing with, and they can see a bay and a beach. And so the sailors come up with a plan. All at the same time, they cut loose those anchors that are holding the ship in place, and they get the rudders back in the water, and they hoist the little foresail. Their plan is use the rudders and the foresail to try and keep them on a straight course and let the wind drive them onto that beach where the ship will get stuck fast and they've got a chance of getting off. I suspect it was the best plan available, but they didn't know about the sandbar. And so instead of getting stuck fast on the beach, they get stuck fast before they get there. And the waves start pounding the back of the ship apart. But they're close enough to swim for it, or for a lot of them, to float for it. But the soldiers know that if any of their prisoners escape, well, the law says they will pay for that with their own life. We remember that from the bit in Philippi earlier in Acts. And so the soldiers, they're going to kill all the prisoners. But out of his concern for Paul, Julius won't let them. And then look at verse 44. Look how it ends. After all of this, look how it ends. In this way, everyone reached land safely. They all get there. And they discover they're on Malta, and friendly Maltese people look after them. They make a fire. Paul gets bitten by a snake. Well, the Maltese guy goes, wow, this guy must be really bad. He just survived a shipwreck, but the goddess of justice is making sure he doesn't escape death. And then nothing happens. And so they promptly decide that forget the goddess of justice, this guy must be a god himself. And Paul ends up being a great blessing to these people on Malta, and they end up being a great blessing to him. And in this very dramatic recounting of events, Luke is hammering away at us with one of the key truths that he's been highlighting right through Acts. There is nothing that can stop God from keeping his word. There is nothing that can stop God from keeping his word. God has specifically told Paul that as part of God's mission, Paul will testify about the risen Christ in Rome, the heart of the empire. He has confirmed that in the course of this dramatic journey by telling Paul, yes, you will stand before the emperor. And in Acts, we've seen all sorts of obstacles rise up to disrupt that. And in this section, it's like every conceivable force is conspiring to stop Paul getting to Rome. The unfavorable winds, the storm, the sailors trying to abandon ship, the soldiers who want to kill the prisoners, the poisonous snake that latches itself onto Paul's hand. It reminds me of that movie, The Truman Show. Do you know the one? Jim Carrey is Truman, who unknowingly lives his whole life on a set, watched by hidden cameras in a fake town populated by actors. And at eight, he's grown up like that. And then at age 30, he is suspicious that his world is not all that it seems. And so he tries to drive away from the town where he spent his whole life. And the producers have got to stop him from getting to the edge of the set. And so suddenly there's a traffic jam that appears blocking his way. But then he sneaks around that. And so then there's these big forest fire warning signs flashing by the road. But that doesn't deter him. And so the next thing you know, there's fire across the road. And he drives straight through the fire. And eventually he runs into this huge, elaborate, staged nuclear emergency so that he can't go any further and he gets turned back. The producers are doing everything that they can to stop him. In our passage, it's like the forces of darkness are doing everything they can to stop God's apostle, to finish him off so that he cannot get to Rome. And despite the storm and the sailors and the soldiers and the snake, Paul is preserved. And next week, where do you reckon we find him? In Rome. God has told Paul he's going to do something. And so that something will be done. He's told Paul, you will testify in Rome. And so Paul will testify in Rome. And there is no force that can stop that from happening. There is no political force that can stop God from doing what he said he will do. There is no other human force that can stop God from doing what he said he will do. There is no force in nature that can stop him. There is no force in the supernatural realm that can stop him. In our home, we've learned a number of memory verses from this easy English version of the Bible, and one of them is from Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23, which says, "Let us hold firmly to the hope that we have confessed, for God can be trusted to keep his promise." God can be trusted to keep his promises because there is no force that can stop him from keeping his promises. God made specific promises to the Apostle Paul, but he's made promises to us too, promises that relate to all of his people. And God can be trusted to keep those promises. There is no force that can stop him from keeping them. Are there promises of God that you have not received the full blessing of because you do not quite yet believe that God can really be trusted to keep that promise in that particular case? Sometimes I meet people who hold on to guilt or imagine God cannot accept them into his kingdom because they feel the great burden of their sin and they don't believe it can be dealt with by God. But in 1 John chapter 1 verse 9, God has promised us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Because of Christ's blood, there is nothing that can prevent him from forgiving us our sin, from atoning for our unrighteousness. And it's only the devil who wants us to think otherwise. Sometimes people get really anxious about their life circumstances, whether they're going to be able to provide for their family, whether they're going to be able to deal with these really difficult circumstances that are coming upon them. But in Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, through the very Apostle Paul, God has promised that he will supply all our needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. God will always supply his people with their daily bread. That's why Jesus instructed us to ask him to. And in the same chapter, he issued another promise in verses 5 to 7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. I wonder how much Christian prayerlessness is a failure to believe that God will fulfill his word to us here. Sometimes Christians can go through hard times, dry times in life, things that make us question whether God is with us and at work in us. Sometimes progress in holiness seems painfully slow. Sometimes we never seem to catch a break. And it doesn't feel like God is close. But at the end of Matthew's gospel, the risen Jesus promised that he will be with his people to the very end of the age, always to the very end of the age. And in Romans chapter 8, from verse 28, he says to us, "We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn of many brothers." God says he's with us, and God says that in all things he's working to make us like his Son Jesus. And so God is with us, and if we submit ourselves to him, then he is doing that work in us, making us more like Jesus, whatever we might feel or not feel. God has spoken a heap of promises to us, heaps of them. And in every single case, there is nothing that can stop God from keeping his word, not a thing. There's no storm, no sailor, no soldier, no snake sufficient to keep God from doing what he said he's going to do. As one of the songs that we sing says, our God is good and faithful, our God is more than able. And so we should stand upon his promises. And we see the difference it makes if we do in Paul's response to all the drama of this section. This passage shows us something about God and his faithfulness, and it also shows us the strength that comes when we trust that God can be relied upon to keep his word. Did you notice what Paul is like in this passage? Just glance back again. Did you see what he's like? in the midst of chaos, he's like this island of calm. In his rock-solid confidence that in God's word, he's able to encourage the crew, have courage, have courage. And in the middle of this ferocious storm, what's his biggest worry? It's that they haven't had enough to eat. And so he invites them to share a meal with him. And in fact, it seems, if you look at verse 36, it seems that his rock-solid assurance that they are all going to survive, his faith in that does encourage all the rest of them. This is the product of his belief that what God has spoken will come to pass. Surprise, surprise, when we choose to actually believe God, to take him at his word, it produces great blessing for us in terms of hope and strength instead of worry and anxiety, and it produces a fair bit of blessing for people around us. I wonder, in those moments when you feel yourself going to pieces because of circumstances, real circumstances, I wonder when in those moments if you could ask yourself, what is the promise of God that I need to hold on to in this situation? What is the promise of God that I need to hold on to in this situation? And what reason do I have for believing that he will keep it? What reason do I have for believing he will keep that promise? And then you might remind yourself of the dramatic outcome of this series of events all those years ago and what God managed to do. Or perhaps you might remind yourself of a certain empty tomb and what God managed to do there. There is nothing that can stop God from keeping his word, and there is very great blessing for us and for others when we really truly believe that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do praise you for your faithfulness. You are more than able. There is no force in this universe that you are not more powerful than. And so, Father, when in your love you make a promise, you will keep that promise. Every word that you've spoken to us will come true. Father, we pray that you bless us with faith to believe your promises, as Paul did. And Father, we pray that that will be to our blessing and a blessing to those around us. And we pray more than anything that it will give you honour and glory, because you're a God worthy of honour and glory. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.